So during the decade or so that I spent years ago working as a paramedic, one of the things that I particularly enjoyed about the job was the fact that it was so unpredictable. I don't know that I would have functioned as well in the hospital where it was, you know, kind of the same thing all the time. I rather enjoyed the fact that a 911 call brought you to all sorts of different areas. You might end up in someone's home. You might end up in a well-lit office building. On the other hand, you might end up working in the dark in a ditch on the side of the freeway. You didn't know. You would go out for a patient that was suffering from a medical condition. Some of them were not all that serious. I could tell you about some of the most ridiculous things people called 911 for. But then there were some that were absolutely life-threatening, and there was an urgency to what was going on with that person medically. Other times, their life might be threatened by some sort of severe trauma. Our responsibility as first responders was to enter into that chaos and to try and work together in the moment to do what we could to aid that person who was suffering and to move them into more long-term care in the hospital. We had to make quick decisions as each situation evolved, sometimes very rapidly. And of course, we had protocols that guided us. These are the general things you're supposed to do, but every call seemed to have a surprise for us that you had to make a very quick decision on, okay, what are we going to do with this? How are we going to handle it? Now, in stark contrast to that, how God dealt with an even more serious problem than any of the medical problems or traumas I ever dealt with, how God dealt with that far more serious problem, it is absolutely different than the way we handled things in emergency services. God clearly explains in the Bible that we all have a disease, a spiritual disease. It's called sin. That we have, all of us, every single person on this planet has it. We are all infected with it. We're born with it. We've all fallen short of God's standard of perfection. None of us can live a perfect life. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know it. We say things we didn't mean to say or shouldn't have said. We do things that we know better. We shouldn't have done those things. Sometimes it only takes place in our heads and we think, well, at least I didn't say it out loud or actually do something about it. But God knows the thoughts and the intentions of our mind and heart. So even there, our lives convict us. And because of the wrong things we've done, we all face judgment and wrath. And that's a scary thing. When God sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, it wasn't a last-ditch effort. It wasn't something that he thought, oh no, I need to see what I can do immediately to fix things. It wasn't as if God was caught by surprise by the sin in our lives and forced into making a hasty decision on how he would deal with it. Matter of fact, he planned it from the very beginning, how he would handle sin. If you were to go all the way back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, right after we see the events of God's creative activity in chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 3 is where we see the fall into sin, where Adam and Eve disobey God's one command about not eating from that tree over there, and they did anyway. And they fell into sin. And all the way back there in chapter 3, God already revealed his plan to send a Savior for humanity. And then when you move kind of to the other end of the Bible into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, that was the plan that God had, and he ties it all the way back to things earlier in the Bible because he says that Christ's death and his resurrection, all of that took place according to the Scriptures. It all took place because that's the way it was written, because that's the way God planned to deal with it from the very start. So this morning, what I want us to do is to look back at a single chapter of the book of Isaiah, a prophecy that was written over 700 years before Christ came to be born on earth and to live and to die for the sins of humanity. In Isaiah 53, God explained what he was going to do centuries later to bring salvation to humanity. And he even explained through the prophet Isaiah some of the details that would be involved in that. We'll see in these verses basically a preview of what was to happen over seven centuries later. Most of Isaiah 53 is written in the past tense, which is interesting because the prophet is talking about a yet future event. Isaiah didn't know when God was going to bring this ultimate fulfillment of his prophecy to pass, and yet he writes about it so confidently at God's direction that it's as if it's already happened, because that's how sure it is that what God says will take place will actually take place. God's plans have been established since before the foundation of the world. God's will cannot be hindered in any way. No one can prevent God from doing what he chooses to do because he is all-powerful. And so when God revealed to Isaiah that these things would happen, he could write about it as though it had already happened, even though it was still centuries in the future. Today, we interpret these verses from Isaiah 53 as speaking about the Son of God. We read those things, and it's hard not to see Jesus Christ in the words of that chapter. In fact, as early as Philip's interaction with an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, as early as that, we see that Christians already had begun to understand and apply that Jesus was the servant that was written about in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. He is our Savior. Our passage is divided neatly into four paragraphs of three verses each, and each of those paragraphs kind of brings us a point that we can understand about this prophesied Messiah, this coming suffering servant. In the first paragraph, we'll see that the Savior was scorned by those he came to save. Imagine that, coming to try and help someone and having them turn you away and rebuff you. The Savior was scorned by those he came to save. The second paragraph, we'll see that the Savior was punished for sins as our substitute. The Savior was punished for sins as our substitute. He didn't suffer for anything he did wrong. He suffered for everything that all of us have done wrong. Thirdly, the third paragraph shows us that the Savior suffered willingly, even silently. The Savior suffered willingly and silently. And then the concluding paragraph reveals that the Savior's sacrifice was fully satisfactory. It satisfied the wrath of God. It satisfied the Savior himself with what he was able to do in redeeming lost people. The Savior's sacrifice was fully satisfactory. Those are the things we'll see as we look to Isaiah 53. And if you haven't already turned there in your Bible, I invite you to do so now. Isaiah chapter 53, roughly about the middle of your Bible, if you let it fall open there. If you're using one of those Bibles in the rack there in front of you, you can open it to page 660. Isaiah 53, we'll go through the whole chapter here together this morning. And the very first paragraph, as I said, reveals to us that the Savior was scorned by those he came to save. Follow along as I read the first three verses of Isaiah 53 for us. The prophet writes, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." As I said, can you imagine that? Somebody turning away the offer of help when they're in dire straits. Picture maybe somebody who got pulled out in a riptide in the ocean, and they are struggling to keep their head above water, and it seems like they're getting lower all the time. And the lifeguard sees them, comes running out of that platform and charging out there, swims out either with that surfboard or especially with that little life buoy thing that they kind of tow behind them, and pushes it forward to help this person not go under for the third time. And they scorn that person. They turn him away. "I don't want your help. I don't want that pathetic excuse for a flotation device," and they turn away. Can you imagine that? Why would someone do that? Why would a person reject the help they are being offered? It's here in Isaiah 53 that we see, on an even more serious level, that's how people treat the Savior. Far too many people throughout history have simply decided not to believe. Don't believe the Bible. Don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe maybe there is a God. Perhaps other people just have never bothered to consider it for themselves. I don't know what I believe, never really thought about it. The reality is, though, if you don't believe either by choice or by I just never have gotten around to thinking about it, then you don't believe. You either believe or you don't. I think perhaps one of the things that can sometimes make it a little hard for people to believe is that God's way of doing things sometimes doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Now, it makes sense to God. God has all knowledge, all wisdom, and his will is being worked out perfectly. And time and again, as you read through the pages of Scripture, you see how, why would God allow that to happen? And then maybe chapters or even several books later, you find out, oh, that's why. But sometimes from our human perspective, we just don't understand. And this is probably one of those things. How can a crucified Messiah save anybody? How can someone who has died save other people? Isaiah acknowledges people's unbelief in verse 1. He says, well, who has believed our message? And that question has come down through time, through the centuries. Who has believed? Who has understood the revealed arm of the Lord? So many times in Scripture where you see the arm of maybe a nation, or especially the arm of the Lord here, it's meant to speak of that person's power. And here it is the power of God, his might, and especially his power and might to bring about salvation. To whom has that salvation, the power of God for salvation, to whom has that been revealed? Regrettably, so many of the Jewish people in Jesus' day would not see the power of God at work in the life of Christ. Again, either by ignorance or by deliberate rejection in some cases. I think it's much the same with many people today. Unbelief always finds a way to look at things, whether things in Scripture or maybe things God is doing in the world today. Unbelief has a way of looking at those things, and rather than connecting them and saying, wow, maybe there is a God, maybe he can do some of these amazing things, rather than doing that, unbelief finds a way to just kind of write it off to, well, what a happy accident. What a wonderful chance that should take place. I think since the very beginning of the church and the New Testament, believers in Christ have always been among the minority in the world. But the fact that there are maybe comparatively few who believe in Jesus compared to those in the world that don't, the fact that Jesus had a small number of disciples during his ministry on earth, that doesn't detract from the truth of the gospel, doesn't lessen its authority, it doesn't lessen the ultimate truth. Matthew, as he writes his gospel in the New Testament, he records Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus gave the example of two gates people walk through, two paths that they walk in life. There's a narrow gate and a narrow way, and there's a wide gate and a broad or a wide way. And Jesus said that the wide gate and the broad path, those ultimately lead to destruction. That is the path that does not lead to salvation and a relationship with God. And Jesus said there's a lot of people walking that path. But the narrow gate, the narrow way leads to life. Eternal life through faith in Christ. And he says there are few who find it. It's a sad thing that so many people choose to reject the love that God offers and the forgiveness that he is willing to grant us if we will come to him humbly and believe in his son? Well, Isaiah goes on to say that this servant that he writes of, the servant's life and ministry would appear to be something like a root growing up out of parched ground, like a, you know, one of those really tall succulents that's known to grow up in the eastern sun there, those desert places that you look at it and say, there's no way anything could be growing here. It's dry ground, and yet here's this plant growing up out of it. Again, having only a dozen disciples and a relatively small group of additional followers, Jesus' ministry probably looked to most people like, yeah, that's not going anywhere. There's just not that many people that are following this guy. It's not going to amount to much. And yet God had great plans for what would happen. Twice, actually, back in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet also mentioned a shoot and a root springing up from the stump of Jesse. That's the line of David. The Messiah would come from David's lineage. The Messiah would have the right to sit on David's throne because he was born of the line of David. That would give him the right to rule over Jerusalem one day. You know, there's so many prophecies we find in the Old Testament that we find these prophecies made about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and when we turn to the New Testament, we see those prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And so it keeps bringing me back to that question, then why do so many people choose not to believe? Isaiah's words in chapter 53 here give us some clue. First, I think it's because Jesus came on the scene in kind of a quiet, unassuming way. You know the events of the Christmas story. Here's the very Son of God, God in the flesh, being born to a humble couple, being born to the Virgin Mary and her husband Joseph in the humblest of circumstances, in that stable or whatever it was there in Bethlehem. Why wouldn't he receive fanfare? I mean, okay, the angels certainly, you know, to the shepherds, they let them know. That was pretty cool. But that wasn't for the rest of Bethlehem. That wasn't for the rest of Judea. That wasn't for the rest of Israel. It was just those couple of guys out watching the sheep. Here's the Son of God. Why didn't he come with, you know, angels parting the sky and all of the fanfare that you would expect for a king? He came in a very quiet and unassuming way. And as Isaiah says here in our passage in these first three verses, he says that there was nothing about him that really drew people to him. Nothing about his appearance that made him stand out in any way. In fact, he appeared quite ordinary. If you passed Jesus on the street without knowing who he was, you probably wouldn't have given him a second thought. And then ultimately, because he took on the pain and suffering of the world when he went to the cross, there were many that looked at that and said, well, that's evidence right there that he's receiving God's judgment. He's been judged by God. He's nobody for us to follow, nobody for us to want to desire in any way, and quite the opposite. He's not fulfilling God's will. He's receiving God's judgment because he's being crucified. We tend to find pain and suffering disturbing. It's uncomfortable when we go through it. It's uncomfortable when other people go through it. It's hard for us because we don't always know what to say. Sometimes there's nothing to say that's going to ease a person's burden. It's hard to watch. It's hard to be close to. And so sometimes we try to just put the blinders on and ignore it. Kind of like Isaiah says people did here, that they hid their face from him. We try not to think about it. They did not esteem him. They did not give him a passing thought. But you know, more than that, people all bear the responsibility for our sin in part because of ingratitude, in part because they despise Christ, not considering him worthy of even being looked at or considered. They turn their eyes away as if he was something detestable. I don't even want to look at him. That's been the truth for hundreds of years, centuries. Isaiah knew it to be true 700 years before Jesus came to earth. And we can still see it to be true today. The Savior was scorned by those he came to save. Well, the next paragraph of our text gives us some of the clearest indications that the suffering servant here in Isaiah 53 is truly our Savior. In verses 4 through 6, we see that the Savior was punished for sins as our substitute. He bore our sins for us. Look at verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The beginning of this section, right up front, states the truth of the matter, that the Savior was punished for our sins. 12 times, in fact, over the next 9 verses, Isaiah, in different ways, at different times, asserts the substitutionary nature of the servant's sacrifice, that he died in our place. He substituted himself in receiving punishment for sins. Jesus did what he did in order to save us from the consequences of our sins. Again, the beginning of verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Jesus did that. Jesus took on people's griefs. He took on their sorrows. You think of his life and ministry on this earth. How many people did he heal of diseases? How many people did he cure? He even restored people to life who had died, giving them back to their families. In Matthew 8, after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, others from the community brought their sick and their demon-possessed to Jesus, and he healed them with a word. He healed them all. And after describing that for us, Matthew goes on to quote this verse from Isaiah 53:4, pointing to Jesus' fulfillment of the prophecy. He did. He carried our griefs and our sorrows. But it was not just during his years on earth that Jesus carried these things. Even now, he continues to be deeply concerned. He continues to care deeply for each and every one of us. He continues to pray for all of his followers moment by moment, seated at the right hand of the Father. Regrettably, though, it was those who saw Christ suffer that decided he must be experiencing God's punishment for his own sin and disobedience, and so they quickly waved him away. They didn't realize that he was bearing the sins of others. Isaiah says that at the end of verse 4. In spite of the fact that this one bore griefs and sorrows, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Jews, for their part, they would look back to the Old Testament. They would look back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, there's a thing there that talks about anyone who is hung on a tree being under God's curse. And so they extrapolated that to mean that in their present situation, well, that means that anyone who's nailed to a tree, anyone who is crucified, is under the curse of God. Such a person, in their mind, could not possibly be the Messiah. Jesus, in their mind, was clearly experiencing punishment, God's punishment. That's what they came to believe. But the Apostle Paul addressed this in his later letter to the Galatian church later when he said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he quoted that same passage from Deuteronomy. Isaiah explains here in verse 5 that The servant's sufferings, that was for us. Each and every one of us. He mentions four separate things in verse 5 there, all of which I think can be directly related to the suffering of Christ as he went to the cross to die for our sins. Look at verse 5 again. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. First, he was pierced. Pierced for our wrongdoings. Jesus was pierced, wasn't he? He was pierced probably at first by that crown of thorns that he was made to wear as the Roman soldiers mockingly placed it on his head. He was pierced certainly by the nails that were driven through his hands and feet. He was pierced by the soldier's spear to confirm that he had died. He was also crushed for our sins. Piercing and crushing, I think those are pretty decent terms, pretty appropriate descriptions for what took place in a crucifixion. Even though those spikes were driven through his hands and feet, and yes, they pierced, they were large. They were thick nails, probably at least the size of your pinky or your index finger. So it's not just going to pierce, it's going to crush tendons and blood vessels as it drives through. Not to mention the scourging that Jesus suffered at the direction of Pontius Pilate. Isaiah goes on to say that the punishing wrath of God, the chastening for our well-being, was laid upon him. Friends, sin is not a neutral thing. It's not something that, well, it's only bad if somebody notices or if somebody says something or if somebody believes it's bad. It is wrong. It deserves, it even requires God's judgment and punishment, because God is a good judge. We wouldn't say that a judge in any of our courts is good if that judge allows people to go free who are justly accused of a crime and said, it doesn't matter, go ahead and live your life. That's not justice. God delivers justice. A person who is judged guilty in our courts, judged guilty of our crime, they have to suffer the consequences, and they are not free to go on living their lives until that sentence has been carried out, until that financial judgment against them has been satisfied. Jesus paid the price for us. Jesus satisfied the judgment. We can live freely as forgiven people because he suffered the discipline that we all rightfully deserved. He took God's wrath in our place. And then lastly, in verse 5 there, Isaiah says that it is by his scourging we are healed, by his severe flogging, if you will. According to the gospel writers, Jesus was taken by the Roman soldiers and he was scourged, he was whipped. The Romans did it differently than the Jews did. Jews had a rule that you could only strike someone 39 times. 40 technically, but they always did 39 just in case they miscounted, because to do any more they believed was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Romans didn't have any limit on that. Romans also used what was called a cat of nine tails, and so it was a whip with leather thongs at the end that were embedded with bits of rock or lead or glass or sharp things, and they would bring that around and embed it into someone's back and then drag it off. And so it bruised, it tore, it caused immense bleeding and suffering. And then after that, they put this crown of thorns on his head and a scarlet robe on his naked body, and they put a staff in his hand and they pretended to worship him. And they blindfolded him and they spit on him and they hit him and they took the staff in his hand and hit him with him. Prophesy, Christ, which one of us hit you that time? Who spit on you now? This verse, I think, especially shows us the reason why the servant suffered such abuse. Because of our sin. He suffered because of what we have done wrong. These details of the servant's substitutionary sacrifice in verse 5, it's so specific. To me, it's hard to see anyone other than Christ as being the one who could fulfill and did fulfill this prophecy. Before pointing us again to the truth that this servant bore the cost of our sin, Isaiah highlights how very much like sheep we can be in doing our own thing. He helps us to see that our sin is both willful and at the same time directionless. Verse 6 again, he says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Sheep are not terribly bright animals. So likening us to sheep, you know, it's not the most flattering comparison. Sheep have this tendency to kind of just wander off in any direction, you know, nose to the ground, looking for the next thing to munch on, or, hey, that's shiny, I'm going to go look at that over there, and they just kind of wander. And so it's up to the shepherd to keep them together, to bring them back when they wander off. In much the same way, Isaiah here says that we have wandered off, just like sheep. We have wandered off, chasing after whatever it is that catches our eye. That's the natural effect of our sinful desires. It's a universal problem for humanity. All of us do this. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Collectively and individually, we've gone astray. The entire world is guilty of choosing to do things its own way, living however we please and falling into sin. But the larger truth is that God has caused the punishment for our sin and waywardness. He has caused that to fall on Christ. The entire human race would face God's eternal wrath if it were not for the sacrifice of our Savior, our Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Imagine this book contained a record of every sin I committed, every sin you have ever committed. Might be thicker if it was. That sin, that record of our sin, that is what keeps us from entering into a relationship with a holy God. God cannot and will not tolerate sin. He will judge it, but he can't tolerate it, and he won't. So our sin prevents us from entering into a right relationship with Jesus. But in verse 6 here, Isaiah says that God caused the iniquity, the sin of us all, to be placed on Christ so that we were free now to enter into that right relationship with God. Our sin was laid on Christ on the cross. All of us have gone astray. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Jesus. That means that our redemption through Christ's sacrificial death as our substitute, that forgiveness is just as universal as our sin. It is available to anyone and everyone who would humbly acknowledge their sin to God and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Though we have all sinned, we are all offered the opportunity to be forgiven. This paragraph helps us to see that the Savior was punished for sins as our substitute. Moving into the next paragraph, we find the Savior didn't go kicking and screaming. Rather, the Savior suffered willingly and silently. Pick up in verse 7 with me. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now it's the servant who's being compared to a sheep in a slightly different way here. Sheep are mild. Sheep are defenseless. Although the servant's suffering is unjust, he accepts it meekly. He accepts it without protest in verse 7. Jesus surely was oppressed. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was rushed through a hasty, unjust trial and then convicted and then executed. He could have vindicated himself. He could have brought down angels to testify. He could have revealed his power and glory and said, I haven't done anything wrong. And yet he didn't. He bore all of that mistreatment silently. Now, what a contrast to how we usually do things, huh? I mean, how quick are we when we are accused of something we didn't do? How quick are we to raise our voice and to protest and to try and point to why we shouldn't be held responsible? Isaiah continues in verse 8 saying that the servant was cut off from the land of the living. He died. Maybe connoting for us a violent and premature death, maybe making us think of the judgment of God. And that was done on account of the transgression of God's people. That same sentiment that we saw up there in verse 5. But there the focus was on the suffering of the servant. Here the focus is on death itself, leading to a view of his burial in the next verse. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that when Jesus was crucified, there were two other criminals that were crucified alongside him. Those who were responsible for Christ's execution, those who pushed for it, they wanted to see him buried with those criminals in the same manner. He's a criminal. We want to see him tried and executed as a criminal and buried with those criminals. And they would have had their way if it had not been for the kindness of a certain rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who came to the Roman governor and asked that he might have permission to take Jesus' body after he had died on the cross. And he laid that body in his own tomb, which had never been used. And so, in a sense, Jesus was with a rich man in his death. Aside from the obvious connections with the specifics of Jesus' crucifixion here, it's the last part of verse 9 that really speaks to me of the fact that the suffering servant is our Savior. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. No other person in all of human history has ever lived without sin. No one. And I say clearly then, this passage is prophesying about Christ. If all we knew about this suffering servant, if all we had was verses 7 through 9, this paragraph we're looking here, we would probably be left to think that his ministry was a failure. Look, he suffered and he died. And maybe he did it for the right reasons, but that was it. He was cut down in the midst of life, deprived of justice, treated as though he had committed all sorts of sins, as though he had been violent and deceitful when he wasn't. But what we see here clearly is the willingness of the servant to suffer and to do so without complaint. In the final paragraph, we find the good news amongst the difficult information we've already received. The Savior's sacrifice was fully satisfactory. Here we finally see the world's unjust treatment of the servant is balanced out and interpreted by the saving purposes of God. Look at verses 10 through 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Verse 10 can strike us a little odd there, that the Lord was pleased to crush him. I think our immediate thought is, what good father could wish for his son to be crushed? How could that bring about anything good at all? And it's certainly not that God the Father enjoyed making his son suffer. It's that the Lord saw the satisfaction that would come as a result of that willing sacrifice. He saw with satisfaction his son's self-sacrifice. He witnessed with joy man's redemption and deliverance as a result. The explanation shows up in the second half of the verse. After suffering comes vindication in verse 10 there. When the servant willingly offers his life as a guilt offering, God's purpose is finally made clear. The servant's life will not end with his death. He will see his offspring. He will see the followers that come after him, believing him to be the promised Messiah. The servant will enjoy prolonging of his days in everlasting life. And finally, he will have God's good pleasure for his obedience. That last part of verse 10 kind of stands in contrast to the end of verse 8. Because in verse 8, the servant was described as being cut off from the land of the living, and here, as a result of his willing sacrifice, his days are prolonged. The resurrection of Christ to eternal life after offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross, that's the answer to the riddle. He did die. He died for the sins of all humanity, but he was raised to life again, and he lives forevermore. The Apostle Peter, when he addressed the crowd on the day of Pentecost, he explained to them that Jesus was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The New Testament helps us to understand how the Lord could be pleased to crush his servant. It was part of his plan from the beginning, and again, it would not end in his death. Also, it wasn't merely the will of the Father that Jesus should die for the sins of humanity. Jesus, as the servant, he willingly laid down his life as a guilt offering, giving his soul as a ransom for many, as Matthew says in his gospel. So if you take verse 10 as a whole, it kind of describes the origin, the nature, and the result of the Savior's sufferings. It originated in the plan of God from the very beginning. The Savior was then crushed as an offering for sin, and as a result, people can find forgiveness. We can become a part of God's church with a capital C by being believers in his Son, Jesus Christ. And all of that then, thirdly, satisfies both the Father and the Son. Verse 11, we get the servant's point of view. Because Jesus suffered and was bruised and put to anguish and made a sacrifice for sin, as a result of all of that, he's able to see the happy results of his suffering. The happy results are the salvation of everyone who chooses to believe in him. Jesus sees. He sees each person who is saved as they trust in him alone for forgiveness. And he is satisfied. Even though the cost was great, he counts it as worth paying. Here we can already see Paul's basis for his assertion that we can't save ourselves. We're not saved by any of the good things we do. Our salvation comes as a gift based on the sacrificial actions of our Savior. Because he's more than just a teacher of knowledge, he knows God in intimate relationship with him as Father and Son, but he shares God's righteousness. He knows God's plan. It's not knowledge which saves us, it's his sacrifice. Back in Isaiah here, the final verse of our passage, the servant is shown as something of a conquering hero. The New Testament presents Christ's work as a victory over spiritual enemies. He defeated sin and death. And here Isaiah says it results in the sharing of the spoils of that battle with all of those who are saved by his actions. Christ sacrificed himself so that we could receive forgiveness. As we confess our sins and as we put our faith in him for salvation, we come to share in that promise of eternal life. At the end of verse 12 there, we get a summary of the whole passage. Although the servant was innocent, he was charged with humanity's sins and he bore their penalty, pouring out himself to death. The servant was numbered with the transgressors, as he certainly was crucified between those two robbers, and now he is raised to life and glorified in the presence of the Father. Jesus continues now to intercede, to pray for his people, something he began right from the cross when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." All of this satisfied both God the Father and God the Son. The Savior's sacrifice was fully satisfactory. To me, this is one of those passages that confirms the truth of the Bible. It was written over 700 years before Jesus was born and lived and ministered and died and was resurrected. And we find the truth of all that was going to take place written for us right here in Isaiah 53. That's the message. That's the message of Easter. That's what we celebrate today, Resurrection Sunday. That's what we celebrate always as believers in Christ, that Jesus bore our sins to bring us God's offer of forgiveness. That's why he did what he did. He bore our sins to bring us God's offer of forgiveness. God didn't scramble to figure out what to do, being pushed into something at the last minute, how do I handle sin in the world? He had his plan in place from the beginning. And Isaiah shows us some of those specifics here. So friends, I would encourage you to just rejoice, celebrate, be glad, revel in the love that God has for you and how he has demonstrated that in the sending of his Son to take the punishment for your sins. Thank the Lord that Jesus bore our sins to bring us God's offer of forgiveness. Let's pray. God, we do thank you. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. If we were to have to die for our own sins, as would be right and just, then we would find ourselves separated from you for all eternity. We would not know your love and your forgiveness, and yet out of your grace and mercy, you chose to offer that to us. You sent your Son to take our punishment, the punishment that we justly deserve. You sent him to take that on himself so that you could say, the debt is paid. The judgment is satisfied. If you will agree with me that you have sinned, if you will believe that I sent my Son to take your place, I will forgive you. We see that, God. We see that in the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We see that hundreds of years earlier prophesied in Isaiah. Thank you, God, for your perfect plan. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the fact, again, that we serve a risen Savior. We praise you in his holy name. Amen.